Well, Nehemiah, we're kind of shifting gears a little bit from some things we've been talking about and studying about, and doing basically a character study, I guess you would call it, as we go to this man named Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Let me get a clicker here. And I think some of the things that we will see and notice as we go through our study is we're talking about a man with character. We're talking about a man with leadership skills, a man whose devotion to God is just paramount. I mean, this is who he is. This is his life. And devotion to God is something that just comes natural to him because of the relationship that he has and wants to have with God. But for us to get into this study of Nehemiah, I think we should spend a little bit of time talking about how we got here. That is, how is it or why is it that Nehemiah even becomes a part of the Bible story? And so for us to understand that, we really have to kind of go back in time and understand the circumstances of the children of Israel at this time. Where are they at and what's going on? Because that has everything in the world to do with Nehemiah's story. And so, some things for us to remember. Israel has been in captivity. I mean, this has gone on now for some period of time. It was what God had the prophets spoke for God, that there was this captivity that was coming. And why it was coming? Captivity was their own doing, their rejection of Jehovah God. That's why Israel was taken captive. Now, the period of time that the captivity took place is after the days of the United Kingdom, when Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom, a period of time after David's reign where the kingdom of Israel had grown to its largest size and power that maintained during the days of Solomon. But when Solomon was no more and his son became king, in a very short period of time, the kingdom divided to the north and the south, Israel and Judah. And so in so many ways, when you look at the kingdom at that time, of Israel at that time, you can almost see its demise coming. Because it was during this period of time that they kept moving farther and farther and farther away from God. Israel in the north and Judah in the south, you know, they were both having problems with morality and idolatry and really just lack of focus and love of Jehovah God. Well, first it was Israel that was taken captive around 721 B.C., and because they were so steeped in idol worship, and they did not recognize Jehovah God, God used the Assyrians to hammer out his judgment on them. Oh, it should have been no surprise. Israel could not have said, "I didn't see that coming." Because God had told them over and over again that without repentance, here's what's going to happen. And it did. You can only expect what God says to be reality, that what God says will happen. You know, he could not be that just and righteous and all-powerful God if he made prophecies and then didn't follow through. What do we think? What kind of confidence could we have in anything that he said? And in fact, you can make so many other side points to this too. Just as God, you know, had said and promised really that judgment would come to the house of Israel, unless there was repentance, it came. That means something to us today too, because we know yet there is the last great day is coming, judgment is coming to us. And unless we repent, unless we become the people of God and walk with him, well, we're going to be on the other side when judgment comes, the other side from God, like Israel was. And then a few years later in 586 BC, you know, it was Judah that was carried into captivity, this by the Babylonians. You know, it's interesting, the Assyrians was a very powerful nation. They had been, many years kind of growing in power and strength, and they were feared by nations around. And not a big surprise when they overtook Israel. But you know, that great and powerful nation was no more by 586 BC. It was the Babylonian Empire that had such great power. Now, the Babylonian Empire came pretty fast. It came to power fast. It went out of power very fast too, as nations sometimes do. But just as we can see, when we go through the Bible story, we see how God used the Assyrian king and the power of that nation to discipline, I would say, his people, Israel. In time, it was the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, that came and hammered out judgment against Judah because they had become so immoral. They were so carried away by false gods. And it was almost like they did not even recognize Jehovah God anymore. And so Israel and Judah collectively now are in bondage. They are being held in captivity. And so in the day of Nehemiah, you know, it's the Medo-Persian Empire that holds power. Remember, the Babylonian Empire came to power quick, went out of power quick. Because now it's the Medo-Persian Empire, which is just, it's huge, really. You know, like over here, see here, there's Judah, or what was. And the Babylonian, Assyrian Empire, you know, had a pretty big area here. Babylonian Empire was even bigger. But look at the Medo-Persian Empire. I mean, it's really huge. And it seems like it's 127 provinces now that make up the Medo-Persian Empire that are subject, you know, to the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire. And so in the day of Nehemiah, that's the ruling power. But our focus here is on this little circle there, Judah, you know, because that's even that circle. I couldn't make the circle any smaller. It kept disappearing when I tried to make it smaller. Judah actually is smaller than that circle when you try to understand the area that Judah will cover as the captivity comes to an end. Because as we come into the story of Nehemiah, captivity has already come to an end. It's not saying that everybody that all the Jews in captivity have moved back. No, they didn't all move back. And they came back in pieces, so to speak, in different waves they came. And they never had the land area that was had, such as in the days of King David and King Solomon. Which even in that day, you know, Israel did not control the area here as large as the Medo-Persian Empire. But if you might remember when David was king, Solomon was king, they did, you know, the land of Israel was always just right here. That was the promised land. But those kings controlled more than that, remember? You know, they had control down in this way, and they had control up here to the Euphrates and such as that, but never again. Never again would Israel control land such as that. And so now it's just a little dot on the map, so to speak. You know, as those in captivity, the exiles, are coming back. And remember, too, there were some who were not taken away in exile, you know, from Judah. There were some that were left behind. Remember that? And so, and the days were not necessarily easy or kind to those left behind. It was difficult. It was kind of a barren land as they were left. And it seems in some ways that those who were taken captive and taken away in the Assyrian or the Babylonian captivity in some ways had it better than those who were left behind. Because Jerusalem was stripped of any of its riches, any of its wealth was taken by, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. And so there wasn't much left. And those who were carried away in captivity, well, I mean, as God through the prophet said, well, you know, build a house, plant vineyards, marry and give in marriage. Make this your home because this is where you're going to be for a while, remember? And they did that. And so now when the captivity came to an end, they didn't all go back to Judah. Many stayed there. But there was a remnant that went back. There was a remnant that went back for the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. And at this point in our story, as Nehemiah comes into the picture, the temple's been rebuilt. It took a period of time for it to happen. You know, it was Zerubbabel that led the first group back to Jerusalem to begin the rebuilding of the temple. But it didn't get complete in that period of time. 75 years later, it was Ezra who led another group, you know, to Jerusalem to work on the temple. It wasn't even a quick rebuilding when he went back. They had some time and some problems they had to overcome to get the temple rebuilt. But indeed, in time, it was rebuilt. And we, as we read through Nehemiah, we'll find Ezra standing at the temple reading the law as we get into the story. So, but the city has not been rebuilt yet. I mean, it was still laying in ruins. And when I say the city, I guess I'm speaking more like the city walls have not been, you know, reconstructed. The city is not what it once was, and well, nor will it be what it once was. But I get the picture that it's still just more or less in ruins. The temple is there, but it's not the temple that Solomon built. I mean, it's not the temple that once was. And there were even those who had come back with Ezra that cried and wailed during the rebuilding of the temple, because they were old enough to have seen the temple before. They'd seen the glory of that temple, you know, and how magnificent it was. And so there's not such a description of this temple as it's rebuilt that we can get as good of a picture of what it looks like as we get a description of the temple that Solomon built. It was grand. And the Lord filled that temple, the presence of the Lord. But we don't read some of those things about the temple now as it's rebuilt. It's not that way. And the city. The city is still just in, it has been demolished. I mean, when the Babylonians came through, like we said, they stripped anything of any value. Of course, they took everything from the temple. All the gold and the silver and everything that was there. All of that was taken away. What was left, some of the foolish kings before that point, remember, had already stripped a lot from the temple. But whatever was left of any value in Jerusalem was no more. And so it's not the city that it once was. And so now the people that are returning back to Judah and joining some that were still there, you know, Judah's just that tiny dot. And really, again, this circle is bigger than what it ought to be, to represent the land, really, that these exiles have come back to. But we get a little bit of a picture of some things that has happened and how we're coming to this point in the story. In many ways, the Old Testament story is coming to an end. Now, Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah that we find is kind of in the middle of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament story actually is kind of coming to an end. Because if you think about some of the periods of time, if we were to divide up the Old Testament into different periods of time, you know, we could identify here kind of how some things have flowed from the creation to the flood to the scattering of the people, the Tower of Babel, recall, and the patriarchs that ruled and were the men of God, you know, those like Abraham, and then the Exodus. We get into the book of Exodus and we read now about the children of Israel. That's where, in some ways, where the story of God's people really starts to build. And then the wilderness wandering, the conquering of the land when Joshua led them across the river into the promised land. And then the period of time of the rule of the judges, the united kingdom we talked about with Saul, David, and Solomon, the divided kingdom and all the kings that served then. And it seemingly few of them leading the people any closer to God, except just a few in Judah. None of the kings in Israel led the people closer to God. And then when it was Judah alone, right before the Babylonians came and took them to captivity, and then the period of captivity, now we're at that point of the return. So see, in the overall Bible story, in the Old Testament Bible story, we're just about to the end of that. And the only thing that's left as far as a period of time is that 400 years of silence where God said nothing. He sent no prophets. He said nothing to the people. Until we go into what we would call the New Testament period of time. The coming of John the Baptist. And the preaching of the kingdom of God being at hand. And so, that's kind of what brings us now to Nehemiah. It just seemed like a little out of place just to open the book of Nehemiah and start reading, who is this guy? Without some background of how do we get there? How do we get to Nehemiah? Well, that's how we got there. These are some of the events now that have unfolded and taken place. And now in the Bible story, we are introduced to a man named Nehemiah, who was a man of great character, as we've identified already. A great character. He was a man who loved God. He was a man on a mission. He was a man who saw a need and some things that needed to be done, and he was going to step up and do it. And so it's been 141 years since the walls were knocked down and burned, you know, and Nehemiah, as he becomes aware of the situation in Jerusalem, you know, and how distraught the people are there, the city is still torn down, it strikes him in a very profound way, and he sees a need. Well, it's not so hard to see needs. Most likely, we look around us, we can all see different kinds of needs. We see spiritual needs, for sure. But Nehemiah saw a need, and he responded to that. Some points that just stand out to me as we go through the story. You know, here is a man who saw a need, a job that needed to be done, and he volunteered to do it. Nobody was twisting his arm. In fact, I can't even tell that anybody even asked him to get involved. But he saw an enormous need and job that needed to be done, and he stepped up to that. In the process of that, he looked to God for guidance and help. It's one of the first things that he does. We'll get into that part of the story this morning. He went to Jerusalem, and with incredible efficiency, saw to the rebuilding of the city walls. And so these are some things about Nehemiah that are just impressive. Some things for us to think about. Let's go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Isn't this supposed to fade out when I hit that? I'm done with that. You can go ahead and turn that off. Nehemiah chapter 1. And let's try to get the lay of the land, so to speak, with regard to our story. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you the day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.'" Chapter 1. Nehemiah, we will learn, is a man who is on a mission, a man whose love and devotion to God already to us now starts to stand out, a man who has a desire to do and accomplish for the Lord what the Lord would will, what the Lord would want. and his leadership qualities and his leadership skills become a training ground. And I say that from the standpoint that we can learn so much from Nehemiah. It's interesting, if you walk into a bookstore, there'll be a whole rack of books on leadership, all kinds of leadership, whether it's in the home, whether it's or mostly stuff about in the workplace. There's all kinds of leadership books about workplace leadership, how to be a leader in industry, in schools, in whatever you do. And it's interesting, if you read some of those books, if the book is any count at all, what I have found is that the principles that it espouses are principles that are biblical principles. It'll be some of the things that Nehemiah did long ago. Some of the same principles will be applied. Something else that I see that really stands out with Nehemiah as we go through the story is character matters. There are some in our day who would say, character is really not so important. Just what can you do? What can you accomplish? Character doesn't matter, some will say. I don't agree at all. I don't agree with that at all. And what we see with Nehemiah here is a man of character. And so as we get now into the story, and I hope have some discussion here as we go along, let's start taking this apart. And our study is going to be a chapter by chapter study as we go through. And let's look at the first words here, some things that are said about Nehemiah, considering first Nehemiah's concern after receiving this report. And so what we read about is he heard from one of his brothers who came from Judah and some other men. So he's getting a first-hand account of what's going on in Jerusalem. Can't you kind of imagine, you know, Nehemiah saying, as his brother comes back and his other men, well, what's going on? What did you see in Jerusalem? You know, it wasn't like, I mean, we want to know the news today. You jump on your computer, you pick up your phone, you click on something here, and you've got the news. What's going on around the world, and we've got it. All right? Go way back to Nehemiah's day. I mean, this was like headline news when these men came from Jerusalem. You could not get any fresher news than saying, these men who have just come from Jerusalem, what's it like? What did you see? What's going on? And when they tell him that, well, you know, those who have survived the exile, man, they're in trouble. I mean, they're having a really hard time. They're in great trouble and disgrace. And the city, it's a mess. I mean, the city is just all tore up. The walls are down. And you can still see where the gates were burned. And so this is the report that Nehemiah gets. I'm not really sure what he was expecting. Because surely any reports that have come back have not been, you know, any more favorable. But maybe those news that came back about the temple being rebuilt. But, I mean, up to this point, the city has not been rebuilt in any way. But for whatever cause, whatever reason, this just really hits Nehemiah. And so now I'm asking you, what can be said about Nehemiah? What do we see in the man Nehemiah? As far as his response goes, what stands up?
Concern.
Concern. Over the top kind of concern. Daryl.
I don't know that maybe you know this one way or another, but do you think Nehemiah had ever even been to Jerusalem?
Oh, I don't know. Yeah, and that's an interesting point there, too. Because Nehemiah, you're probably right, Nehemiah has probably never been to Jerusalem. He's probably born during this period of the exile. So why would he be so interested in Jerusalem and those who were there? What is the tie to that?
The book of Nehemiah, originally,
It's a continuation of the story. It
so
is.
He's keenly interested because he's aware of the fact that the temple has been rebuilt. Mm-hmm. Ezra has gone back and has restored the worship to what it was. And this was about 13 years after Ezra had gone back. Mm-hmm. So it's only after that he would have this keen interest in what's going on there because of the things that had taken place since they were allowed to go back.
But isn't it interesting that, to our knowledge, he's never been there? He may or may not know some personally who are there, and he probably does know some that are there, Ezra. But what is his great interest in this city?
Well, he cites the law a little bit later on. Yes. His prayer to the Lord specifically cites some things. So he's got some knowledge of God's word and history of his people, and obviously has a passion for God and his people as well. Mm-hmm.
And maybe sees this as a pulling together or drawing near to God those who would be the people of God, and sees the need for that to happen.
He talks about the tombs of his fathers.
Mm-hmm. So there's a draw back to that. I mean, this is a part of those who were and are the children of Israel. I mean, this was huge in that way. What does that say?
Yeah, that's just really rare, I would think, for anybody to do, man or woman, to weep for many days. That says something about how deeply he felt yes. about it. And then he, after that, fasted and prayed. Mm-hmm. And we have a record of, this prayer here in our book.
This is telling to me, for some days I mourned, fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. What does that say about the man, his character? What's it tell us?
He trusted that God could help.
He had a trust in God. He knew which way to look, so to speak. Okay, what else?
He was devoted.
He was devoted to God.
He was sensitive to the needs.
Yeah, sensitive to the needs, that's right.
Since there were those went back and realized that the new temple was not what the old was. I'm assuming that Nehemiah had some conversation with those people at yeah. some point to find out what Jerusalem once was
yeah.
and how God had blessed it and watched over it in the past. And that seems to be his desire for God to do again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's... I suppose many can look back at other times, different periods of times, and think of how grand something was that now is not the same. And maybe that's a little bit the view here of Nehemiah. But there's a tremendous amount of compassion on the part of this man when he's considering what was and what is now. When he's thinking about those who are there, the exiles, who are, as this text would say, in great trouble and disgrace. And so, Nehemiah, as we've come this far in the text, really nothing is said about Nehemiah being concerned about himself in any way, is there? I mean, everything that's being said is his concern about Jerusalem, is the concern about these people, is the concern about will God remember us? These are the things that are on his mind. This is what matters to him. And I think that's kind of a standout point. And even as we continue through the book, I'll just tell you this, still I just don't see Nehemiah express any great concern over himself or his needs, but about the needs of the people and trying to build this relationship of the people with God. Kind of looking at the outline here just a little bit, it's interesting to see Nehemiah's response when he became fully aware of the situation in Jerusalem. We've talked about that. Looking at verse 4, comment about what he said. There are several things you can mention here. We've already talked about some of these points. But things that just stand out to me, that, and Les identified this, that he was just overcome with emotion. Well, we've all been there. We've all had events, happy and sad, that has caused us to be overcome with emotion. But it impresses me here that for days he mourned and fasted and prayed. The idea of mourning here, that he grieved, there was something here that just deeply affected him. That he fasted. That he fasted for days. What would be we hear the purpose of Nehemiah fasting? I mean, I can understand now that sometimes, you ever been so upset you can't eat? Yeah, I mean, we've all been there. But you know, it doesn't last all that long. At some point, we take some nourishment. But this, for some days, he did this. I'm not getting the impression here that it was just he was so upset for days that he couldn't eat. But I'm getting the impression that his fasting and prayer that went on for days was something that was deliberate. Are you getting that picture? What's the point in that? Why would he fast in that way? What's the purpose of that?
He's solely concentrating on communicating with God.
Yeah.
He wants to rid himself of any earthly desires or needs. He wants to communicate his heartfelt concern with his brethren to God. Fasting and praying is the best way to do that.
Focused, would you say? Absolutely.
I think sometimes, maybe as a general rule, fasting shows that what you are speaking to God about is more important than anything else
yes.
in your life, even food or nourishment,
yes.
and emphasizing the importance of what he's bringing to God.
So interesting, the times that we find in Scripture where fasting is mentioned, it's connected to prayer. You notice that? I mean, those two go hand in hand. Now here, Nehemiah has deprived himself of food. It's not that he didn't have food. I'm not sure that everybody in Jerusalem easily could put their hands on food. Or maybe even in some other places too. But Nehemiah had access to food. As we see in the second chapter, he was the king's cupbearer. I mean, he was one of the closest associates with the king. And so he had the best. When it came to drink, when it came to food, he had the best. So it wasn't that he didn't have, but he deprived himself of that. And then the prayer, you know, how he was devoted to prayer, you know, to speaking with God. What a priority it was to him. Because this was so heavy on his mind. This whole circumstance, the situation that he was looking at, was so heavy on his mind. He mourned. He fasted. He tried to draw near to God. And he prayed to God. And the prayer, wow. The words of the prayer are just heartfelt, sincere, and real. I mean, this was what was going on. This was what was happening. And so Nehemiah is humbled. He's looking to God. He's submissive to God. And really, who else could bow in prayer to God? Unless you are humbled and looking to God and submissive to God. And he bows and prays. A powerful prayer. There are just a number of points that we can draw from this prayer. I want to look at it again. O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. What stands out to you? Yeah, this recognition of God. He addresses God. And the way that he addresses God. Recognized him with reverence and awe. The great and awesome God. Interesting that he says the God who keeps his covenants with those who love and obey him. What's the significance of that? What's the lesson that comes from that? God's faithfulness, that's right.
Nehemiah knows that kind of statements that God has made throughout the scriptures, if they turn back to God, then God will respond in kind.
That's right. He knows the faithfulness of God. You know, that God will do exactly what he said. He always does. He has always done exactly what he says. Nehemiah had confidence in that, and we can have confidence in that too, that God will do what he says he'll do.
I think he's a man of history, that he knows the history of this nation, and it is in trouble. But he has seen that God has been faithful with this nation over the years. And yet, the focal point of his nation is in ruins.
Yeah.
It's coming to the end, it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And so he sees the urgency that something has to be done.
Yeah, something has to happen.
We're not getting the blessings. Yeah. We're not building that. We are still in ruins.
The urgency.
So there is an urgency here, and he's putting himself into this emergency situation.
Listen to what Nehemiah says next in his prayer. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I mean, Nehemiah sees the need. Is he questioning if God sees the need? No. God sees the need. Just like when Jesus was teaching about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, what did he say with regard to our prayer? Does God know our needs? Well, yes. But what did Jesus say we should do? We should ask. That we still must pray. It's not that there's some blindness on the part of God. It's not that he doesn't know or understand our needs. As Jesus would say, he knows our needs before we ask. And yet we need to ask. And so here Nehemiah, you know, as he's praying to God, it's interesting to me that he prays to God and he asks God, please listen. Please see our needs. Move your eyes so that you see and your ear so that you hear the prayer that your servant is praying to you. Ask God. I'm afraid sometimes I've not asked what I need to ask. I don't know why. Neglect, I suppose. And we just automatically know and we assume, well, God already knows our needs. And yet this is a pattern where there are those who are the people of God throughout Scripture who have been told and those who ask God when there are needs. We need to ask. That seems to be a powerful point to me in the prayer. Let's look at one more verse. It says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. There's a couple points that just stand out to me in that, but what do you think? What do you see?
He's not coming with the attitude that he has leverage.
Mm-hmm. There's no indication that he's trying to, in any way, saying, it's like, you know, I know my brothers have really sinned, and maybe I've sinned some too. Not as bad as they have. No, I mean, there's nothing such as that. I mean, I really don't know anything about Nehemiah's life prior to this time. Has he worshipped God? Has he remembered God? Well, I'd be tempted to draw those conclusions, seeing where he's at now, but we really don't know. But he kind of just puts himself in with all who have moved away from God. You know, when he says, we, did you catch on the we part there? That kind of stands out to me. Or it says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. There's a humility involved in that, admitting wrong. And fairly specific here, too, as we read on this. I think we need to talk some more about prayer. And this is probably a good starting point for us when we take this up next time. Yeah?
Daniel, when he prayed, he even though there's nothing bad said about Daniel, everything said about Daniel was good, he constantly said, we've done this wrong, we do this against you, over and over again. And in chapter 9, 23, that's where it says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command was given, which I take that to mean your prayer was answered as you began to pray it, because of the attitude that he had.
Mm-hmm. The importance of that attitude. Moses would pray that way too. You remember? He prayed for the children of Israel when the children of Israel had done just an incredibly, you know, horrible things. Moses had not been involved in that, but when he would pray for the people, he would say, you know, forgive us. And he would, well, we have sinned before you. And there's humility involved in that. I think we can talk some more about prayer. We're going to try to start around that point next time. But look at that prayer, and you've got the paper now. List several points that just stand out to you in the prayer. You got the rest of the first page and the back page, you know, to do and work on. And we'll plan on that for next Lord's Day. Thank you for your participation. Let's move forward.